Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
To begin with tonight, I would like for us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 15 and 16. And about the middle of verse 15, Peter wrote, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." We do not want to be guilty of resting the scriptures. We do not want to be content to be unlearned, but to be learned in the scriptures. But I surely believe that the passage of scripture that we have under consideration to begin tonight would qualify for some of those scriptures that Peter says are hard to be understood. I would like for us to read first, I'll read aloud to you, from verses 19 through 23. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now, there are several questions that I would raise as we start to analyze this passage. First of all, who is the creature that is spoken of here in this passage? And then in verse 22, it speaks of the whole creation. Who is the creation of this passage? Who is it that has been subjected to vanity? And who subjected whoever it was to vanity? Who is it that is also subjected to hope? And who did the subjecting? Who is it that waits or anticipates the manifestation of the sons of God? There are some that do that. Who is it that composes the delivered? Who is it that has the first fruits of the Holy Spirit? And just what does that mean anyway? Now, if we can get the answer to these questions, I think we will be able to read this passage of Scripture with understanding. Paul has just shown, back in verses 16 and 17, that Christians are the children of God, and how we can know that we are children of God because of the testimony of the Spirit with our own testimony, the Spirit having testified what is necessary to be a child of God, we would have the knowledge of whether or not we would have done what the Spirit said, and thereby we can know whether or not we're children of God. He's also obviously noted that Christians will suffer, but the sufferings shall not be as great, relatively speaking, as the glorification that ultimately will be ours. Now, having just spoken of how to determine who is the Son of God, he speaks here of the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, the revealing of the sons of God. That is, the making known who are the sons of God. Now let's notice who the creature would be. Verse 21 tells us who the creature is. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Obviously, the creature is the Christian. And the Christian is the one, of course, who's been delivered from bondage. been enslaved and in bondage to sin, but now, having become a Christian, he is no longer enslaved. He's no longer in bondage. He has been delivered. Now it says here of the creature, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Here is something that the creature, the Christian, expects, something that he's waiting for, and it is the manifestation of, the making known of, the identification of, the revealing of the sons of God. Christians, we can know we are Christians, but we would be most naive, gullible, and blind to think that there's not a great dispute among people as to who really is and is not a Christian. Those of the denominational world think they are Christians. And in the broad use of the term that people usually use it, just vast numbers of people of all kinds are called Christians. It's always been amazing and disturbing to me in hearing of the warring reports in the nation of Lebanon, even tonight. They talk about the various groups that are fighting, and then they talk about the Christians doing this and the Christians doing that. Which anybody that knows anything at all about New Testament Christianity knows that that which they are doing is totally incompatible with being a Christian. The word Christian and the identification of Christian in our society is so foreign, usually, to what the Bible teaches as to who is a Christian. I received another letter just this last week from a very good friend in another part of our state. And he insists that, well, his father was a minister of one denomination. He called him a Christian. This man is a member of even a different denomination. He talked about the Christians in all the denominations, you know, like some of our digressive brethren are talking about Christians in all denominations today. But if we're going to use biblical terms, we ought to use them in a biblical way. We ought to not be identifying something as Christian that is not according to the teaching of the Bible. A Christian is the disciple of Christ. The disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch, Christians are the sons of God. Christians are those creatures that are looking forward to something. They're expecting something. They're waiting for something. And whereas there is dispute among many people around as to who is a Christian, there's coming a time we're going to know from God. Now, we already know from God through the Word. But there's going to come that day, there's going to be God's manifestation, God's revelation, God showing these are man and these aren't. And as Jesus taught in Matthew 25 about the judgment scene, there will be those who thought they all was well with them and will be shocked and stunned and disappointed to hear the words, depart from me, rather than enter thou into the joy of the Lord. But Christian people look forward to the time when they will be identified, known to be, and received by God to be His children. So here's the Christian, and here is something for which the Christian looks forward. Now, he mentions the creation. To whom does this refer? Well, it's not just the Christian. Because he said, for we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now, and not only they, but ourselves. So, here's the creature. Here's the Christian. But here's the creation. All the rest. Now, the Christian is a part of the creation. There's no question about that. We're part of God's creation. We're part of God's universe. We're part of the human family. And even now, the whole creation, all of humanity, it groaneth, it travaileth, it is in pain. The human family together is in various degrees of suffering. And Christians also have sufferings. Sometimes their sufferings are due to the fact that they are Christians. And if they weren't Christians, they could escape that kind of suffering. But much suffering, even among Christians, is not just due to the fact that they are Christians. It's because they are human beings. Pain, disease, so sorrow, death, and all of those things that are characteristic of the human family, they're also characteristic of those who are Christians. Just because one has been so blessed and so fortunate as to be taught and properly respond to the teaching to become a Christian, that doesn't mean he's been inoculated and immunized from the sufferings that are common unto man. He has bad colds just like his neighbor. He may have cancer just like his neighbor. He will die just like his neighbor. And the unjust. And some things are not conditional. These things will just happen simply because we are. Now, I want you to notice something about the creature. It says he's been subjected to vanity, but he's also been subjected to hope. Well, I don't have much problem knowing who it is that has subjected the creature Christian to hope. God does that. God has offered us hope. God has provided us hope through Jesus Christ and through the gospel. We have hope. But it also says the same one that provides our hope has subjected us to vanity, and God has certainly done that in this way. We are in the world. Sin is in the world. The devil is very much alive. Temptation is very real. We are subjected to temptation. We are the victims oftentimes of sin. So the Christian has been subjected to vanity. But the Christian is distinctive from the rest of the creation because he's also been subjected to hope. And he waits for the manifestation as to the sons of God because he's been delivered. And he is the one that enjoys the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And the term first fruits, well, I think we can understand it maybe with the word guarantee. We enjoy and we possess something that has been guaranteed. You go down here and you buy a product and they say this is guaranteed for against this, that, and the other for so long a time. And if something malfunctions during that period of time within the usually narrow scope of the things that they say, why, they will replace it or fix it for you. They'll make it as new. It's guaranteed. It's assured. You have confidence in that. Well, Christians are people who have the first fruits of the Spirit. One of the first fruits that we enjoy of the Spirit is the immediate forgiveness of sins upon being baptized into Christ. We enjoy the guarantee by being in fellowship with deity. We enjoy the first fruits and the guarantee by being the recipients of God's promise of His providence. There are just many things that we enjoy that the rest of the creation does not enjoy. Now, whereas the creation suffers, we also will suffer with it because we are a part of the creation. That's the distinction between the creature and the creation. In the world, that's our abiding place, but not of the world, of the sinful things of the world. Now with this understanding, let's look at the passage again and insert some of our findings. Paul said, for the earnest expectation of the Christian, he waits for the revelation from God as God's child, God's son. He was subjected to temptation and to vanity and to sin because such is in the world, but he's also the possessor of hope, different from others. He has been subjected to hope, and he has been delivered from the bondage and into the glorious realm of being a child of God. Meanwhile, while he's here on this earth, even as the whole creation suffers many things, he may well also be a sufferer of many things. But we possess, as Christians, something that the rest of the creation does not have. And that is guarantees from God through the Holy Spirit. Even to the assurance of our being eternally adopted as God's children, and even the resurrection, the redemption of our body. The whole creation does not enjoy that, but the creature does. Now, let me just say this in passing. And I won't spend a lot of time trying to refute it because I've told you what I think this logically and simply means. I might say this, that when we come to difficult passages in the Bible, there's at least one, well, there are many rules, but there's one for sure rule we must always keep in mind. We don't want to allow that passage to lead us to some conclusion, difficult as it is, that would contradict and fail to harmonize with passages that are more readily and easily understood. Because then we would know we would be in error, because God doesn't contradict himself. And I am confident that the explanation that I have given is in complete harmony with everything else that Scripture does teach about the Christian, his present situation, and the blessings that he enjoys. And notice how wonderfully this fits the entire context of the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans is a book that emphasizes the system of salvation. A part of that system is living a Christian life, and the benefits of that system are the multiple blessings that we enjoy as Christians. And this passage of Scripture shows to us our relationship to God, our relationship to the rest of the world, and the benefits and the blessings that we enjoy because of the system of salvation. So it all fits perfectly into the overall theme that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, particularly here in the 8th chapter. Does anyone have any comment or question you'd like to raise on this passage of Scripture? Yes. That's what I'm trying to get across. This is now what I'm going to say just now doesn't really explain it, but let's face it, we're in an argument with people as to who's a child of God. There's coming a time, and this doesn't really reflect the right attitude, but I'm trying to get a point across, that the Christian will be able to say when he is acknowledged of God to be his child, "I told you so." Now you don't want to say that. I mean, that's sort of ugly. That always reflects maybe a little bit of an attitude of, "Ha, ha, ha, you was wrong and I was right." It's never a question of who's right. It's what's right that you'll be interested in. But that's the idea that I understand it. God will make known at some time or another that which we already can know from Scripture. And we will be manifested, revealed, declared, publicly acknowledged, universally acknowledged as God's children. And this is one of the great blessings that we have. We anticipate that. We wait for that. We expect that. We've been promised that. All right? Any other comments? Now, let me just say this in passing. Not everybody agrees with that because they're not as far as I am. You understand that. But put that aside. A lot of people contend that the creature and the creation are one and the same. In fact, you can read many commentaries that they're just different words for the same people. Some even say that it's talking about, when you talk about the creation, it's talking about the rejuvenation of all of this earth. Animal, vegetable kingdom, everything that in any way may have gone awry due to sin, due to the punishment upon mankind. I reject that on the basis that Paul is not talking about redemption of animals or the redemption of earthquakes or floods. He's talking about people. He's talking about souls. And I think it makes it very distinct that he's talking about two different groups. Well, he's talking about creature and creation because he mentions the whole creation in verse 22 and he says, "And not only they, but ourselves." So he draws a distinction between the creature, ourselves, and the rest of creation. But now as you read various comments, you'll find those views sometimes expressed. By the way, as most of you have already received, there will be a commentary available about the first week of December that'll have it all explained just right, just what I've said. Okay. Right. When we finish, sometime between now and the time the Lord comes again, the 8th chapter, I'm going to list for you some 20 specifically, explicitly identified blessings of being a Christian that are found here in this eighth chapter alone. There are some 20 specific, magnificent blessings that belong to the Christian, and benefits that are here, that this chapter alone brings out. I don't have a diagram, but I've got it all down. No, it's not like that. It's sort of a running commentary like I'm doing. But it's marvelous. Well, he's a part of the creation. He is a creature in that he exists. Yes. Every creature. This particular creature, however, is one who is a part of the creation who has become a Christian. That's the creature that he has in mind when he specifies these blessings, don't you think? Okay, we lost everybody else. Everybody with us. The creation in verse 22 refers to everybody else other than the Christian creature. Right. This is mankind, and we're a distinctive portion of mankind. That's the point. Right. You leave just the mankind generally, and you become a special Christian creature. Okay? And then these benefits are yours. Now he continues on in verse 24. Having already noted that the creature is subjected to hope, he says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You don't hope for what you've already got. For 55 or 6 years, maybe not that long, I wasn't quite aware all that time, I hope to have a pickup truck. I don't hope to have one now. I've got it. Almost. A few more months if I've got it. It's a company truck, you know. Mine and the finance company. But I don't hope for it anymore. You don't hope for what you have. There is a hope that the Christian has. And he said, we're saved by hope. Now please take note as to how hope contributes to our salvation. We know from other passages of Scripture of the absolute necessity for the Christian to go to heaven of not only becoming a Christian, but being what he has become. Being a faithful Christian. Here is a motivating factor to keep us faithful. What is it? It's that which we wait for. It's that which we hope for. It's that which we patiently expect to be blessed by having. Not only having now certain first fruits and guarantees, but the ultimate accomplishment, of course, will be eternal heaven. And because of that goal out there, and we look for it, and we are not yet there, we keep on keeping on. It helps us to maintain faithfulness, which is an absolutely essential ingredient to being ultimately and eternally saved. So we're saved by hope. Hope contributes. That which God gives, offers to us to hope for, contributes to our maintenance of faithfulness and ultimately our salvation. Now, not only is that hope a blessing, notice the next blessing that is specified in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts, that could be no other than God, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here is a blessing the Christian enjoys. The intercession on his behalf, on the Christian's behalf, by the Holy Spirit. Now there is but one mediator, that's Christ. But the Holy Spirit, and later on it speaks of Christ also being an intercessor, one who pleads on our behalf. We intercede for one another. When we pray for one another, we are interceding for one another. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the Christian. He's already spoken of how the creature also suffers many things just like the creation does. But in our suffering, we have another benefit, another blessing for being a Christian. The Holy Spirit will intercede. He will take our groanings and lay them before the Father. Now, he says he does it according to the will of God, which means he does not bypass Jesus Christ. The only approach to God is through Christ, and so the Holy Spirit takes recognition of the will of God and through Christ. But the Holy Spirit, as we might speak of it, interprets our groanings of suffering. And let me ask you this. Maybe you've not experienced it. I'm confident some of you doubtless have. And I have seen many people whom I thought surely were suffering to this extent, that they would not be able to verbalize a prayer if called upon. They were so burdened with grief, with disappointment, with sorrow, maybe with disease, with inabilities and lack of capacities, that about all they could do would be to groan. I've been at the funeral home beside people who've lost loved ones, especially someone upon whom they were so dependent. And it seems that they could hardly be comforted. And about all that they could say was, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." You go up to them and say, "I'm sure sorry. I know that this is a difficult..." "Oh Lord, oh Lord." And they couldn't even really conduct a conversation. Have you ever been hit that hard? Many people have. I don't recall, but maybe one or two times when I almost felt that way. But here's a great and wonderful thing. Things can so beset us, brethren, as Christian people, that we would not know for what to pray, or even how to pray, or even to be able to, in our prayers, approach God with that which we would need. And all that we can experience and know is travail and groaning and moaning and suffering from within. And here's a promise. The Holy Spirit will take such and lay them before God through Christ as if we had verbalized the prayer that is needed. Now that's what I believe that means. And I wouldn't swap that for anything this world could offer. There will never be a time, regardless of what overtakes you, and regardless of how distraught and incapable you become, that God will not be aware and will hear you as if you were in prayer. It's just almost beyond ability to grasp. But I believe that's what that's teaching. Now, some have said that the Spirit groans. Well, I don't think one person of deity has to groan to another person of deity. They don't groan between themselves. They don't have anything to groan over. We are the groaners, and our groanings are taken by one who is deity as an intercessor for us, to lay it before the one who searches the heart, God. God hears. Now you talk about the blessings of the system of salvation. How are you going to put a price tag on that, Brad? That's the point. There is the inward man that the Lord understands and knows even better than we know ourselves. And He is aware, and He does care, and He will attend to it. Okay, we'll stop there.